Anyway, today we are covering the book of Lamentations. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, this week we are celebrating Thanksgiving, and it is appropriate for us as Christians to always carry about an attitude of thanksgiving for all that you do for us. I thank you, Lord, for the ability to gather with your people on a week-by-week basis, to open your word, and to be taught by you so that we can be conformed more and more into the likeness of our Savior. I pray that this class this morning would help accomplish that goal, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hey, Elijah. Good. Elijah, there's no kids' class this morning, so grab a sheet and sit down. Good morning.
Good morning.
Apparently 9 a.m. is a suggestion.
Good to see you too, Dad.
I love you, Bonnie. Okay. So, we are in the book of Lamentations. This is lesson 61. We should wrap up with lesson 65. Just to give you a quick overview, we will cover Esther and Daniel on separate weeks. Ezra and Nehemiah really is one book, so we're going to cover that in 1 week. And then 1st and 2nd Chronicles really is also one book, and we'll cover that. So we'll have this week Esther, Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah together, and Chronicles. That leaves 1 week free just before Christmas on, I think, the 22nd. I'm going to be doing a class on myths about Christmas. So if you're interested on when was Jesus actually born?
Summer.
No. If you're interested on what kind of inn they stayed at, those types of topics I'm going to be dealing with on a Christmas myth edition. And it will be kind of a Mythbusters. Okay, so today we're in the book of Lamentations. This is, again, in the third section of the Old Testament called the Ketuvim, or the Writings. We're now moving from section 1, which describes life in the land, to section 2, which describes life in exile. Lamentations is the perfect book to kick this off because it describes the abject horror and despair and grief in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem. Anybody, without looking at the notes, can anybody tell me what year that happened? I've probably said it 100 times by now. 586 BC.
586, yes.
Yeah. Okay. In this book, the book itself makes no claim to authorship, like many Old Testament books. Tradition ascribes this book to Jeremiah. Why? Well, first of all, we know that it's ascribed to Jeremiah traditionally because of where it's placed in our English Bibles. Lamentations immediately follows the book of Jeremiah. Now, that is obviously not true in the Hebrew canon. It is a sauna in here this morning. Good gracious. Good morning. Thank you for joining us, Bonnie. Okay. Why do we think that Jeremiah wrote the book? Maybe. Well, one, we know that Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem up to, at, and slightly after the time of the destruction in 586 BC. This book was clearly written soon after the destruction. I would argue it's written by an eyewitness. Jeremiah fits that timing well. He was around to see the event, and he was actually there in Jerusalem for a short time after, when they made Gedaliah the governor. But then there was a coup, they killed Gedaliah, and Jeremiah actually gets forcibly carried off into Egypt, even though he tells the people, don't do that, they do that. People are stupid, y'all. Okay. Secondly, the Bible itself indicates that Jeremiah did compose laments, and we see this in 2 Chronicles 35. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Now, we don't know if that's an indication of this book or something else, so we can't be dogmatic on the point. But if you look at biblical history and say, who's the most likely author of this book? I would say Jeremiah, right? So Jeremiah fits pretty well as the author, but the truth is we don't know, but it also doesn't matter. So-called. Yes, I think.
Could it be that that's why his meditation is
normal? Yeah, I mean, I think that there's a really good case to be made,
sure.
But it's kind of like people who argue about the authorship of the book of Hebrews,
sure.
Right? The only person that I know is, well, no, that's not an accurate way to say it. I think the worst position to have on Hebrews is a dogmatic position that says everyone else is wrong and stupid.
Mm-hmm.
Because the scriptures themselves don't tell us. So you can have an opinion. I think there's some good ones out there, but we don't know.
Right.
And I would say for Hebrews what I'm going to say for Lamentations. The purpose of this book is its contents, not its author.
Gotcha.
Right? That's not always true.
Right?
I do believe that it matters that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. That's non-negotiable in my theology because the scriptures are inerrant, the scriptures cannot be broken, and the scriptures tell us that Moses wrote it.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, Mosaic authorship is a very important point, non-negotiable. Here, it doesn't matter. The theology is in the contents, not as much in the authorship, which in the Pentateuch, obviously the content is the theology, but if it says Moses wrote it, then Moses wrote it. Jesus thought Moses wrote the Pentateuch, so I'm going to be safe, and I'm going to have Jesus's canon list and authors. Okay. And as I mentioned, the book begins the second part of the Ketuvim, the writings dealing with covenant life in exile. Lamentations is a very, very interesting book. It is highly structured. This is something that I've really kind of geeked out about as I was prepping for this class. Lamentations is 5 chapters. Each chapter is a poem, okay? There is a progression and a structure in the book that is incredibly intentional and really fascinating. So chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 are all 22 verses long because they are 22 lines long in their poem. Sort of, okay? So chapter 1 is an acrostic poem. It takes the Hebrew alphabet in the modern standard order. There's 22 letters. So you can see chapter 1 there. And in Hebrew, you read right to left. So it's Aleph, Beit, Gimel, whatever. And that's what chapter 1 does. So it's like if we wrote a poem where line 1 starts with A, line 2 starts with B, line 3 starts with C. Okay? Chapters 2, 3, and 4 actually flip Ayin and Pei, which are 2 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's like if we're writing an acrostic, and instead of L-M-N, our acrostic is L-N-M. No idea why they do this, but it's consistent. Chapter 1 is the right order. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 are the inverted order. Chapter 1 is an acrostic in a tricola format, which means there's like 3 clauses for each line. So the line that starts with our A has 3 clauses, B, 3 clauses, C. So it's very regimented, very structured. Chapter 3 is a super acrostic where it's a triple tricola. In English, it would be equivalent to AAA, BBB, CCC, DDD. The only acrostic poem in Scripture larger than chapter 3 of Lamentations is Psalm 119, where that is 22 letters all repeated 8 times. If you look in your Bibles, you'll often actually see the Hebrew letter. Every 8 verses, they'll give you a new Hebrew letter. That's because every verse in that section begins with that Hebrew letter. Chapter 4 sort of matches chapter 2, except instead of being a tricola with 3 clauses, it's truncated. It's a bicola with only 2 clauses. So it's like chapter 2, but shorter. And then chapter 5 is 22 verses. It is not an acrostic poem. All of the structure and patterns from the first 4 chapters are gone. It's almost like you get to chapter 5 and it's chaos. And you can see there in that table, the first 4 are acrostics, the 5th is not. The first 3 are tricolas, the 4th is not. There's repetition only in chapter 3 with the triple acrostic. And so you can see that there's a definite pattern here. Somebody was doing something intentional. Miles Van Pelt's theory is that the first four chapters are expressing incredible grief at the just horrific destruction at Jerusalem. And the structure of those is kind of a way to be comforted in the midst of the grief. Chapter 5, there's a more hopeful turn. And so you don't need the structure. And so the structure is not there because the content itself is more comforting.
Oh, okay.
All right. Chapter 1, Lamentations 1 is a poetic lament mourning the destruction of Jerusalem. It portrays the city as a grieving personified woman. Once full of people and vibrant, Jerusalem is now desolate, likened to a widow who has lost her greatness and become a slave. The poem recounts her suffering, emphasizing how she's been betrayed by her allies, how her enemies have triumphed over her, and her sacred places have been defiled. The devastation is tied to her sin, and the chapter does acknowledge that Yahweh is just in bringing this judgment upon her. The city's downfall reflects the fulfillment of God's covenant warning. So remember back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If you don't obey, this is what will happen. Well, that came. And her grief is compounded by the loss of her former glory and the visible evidence of God's anger. In the second half of the chapter slash poem, it shifts to a personified Jerusalem speaking. And she's expressing her deep sorrow and appealing to others to witness her unparalleled suffering. She cries out to God, confesses her guilt, and acknowledges the righteousness of his judgment, while also pleading for him to bring justice upon her enemies who have acted cruelly. It's almost, to me, a little bit petty, right? Jerusalem's like, okay, I get it. Yeah, I deserve this. But what about them? They do too. Go get them, God. The chapter captures a balance between acknowledging sin and its consequences, grieving in the pain of judgment, and longing for God's mercy and justice. It serves as a raw, emotional reflection on the devastation of sin and the hope for divine intervention. Chapter 2 focuses on God's role in the destruction of Jerusalem, building on chapter 1's acknowledgement that Yahweh is the author of judgment. Chapter 1 balances the recognition of God's justice with personal lament over the city's suffering, whereas chapter 2 shifts almost entirely to describing Yahweh as the sole agent of Jerusalem's downfall. If you go to chapter 2, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He cast down from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool. The Lord swallowed up without mercy. In wrath, he broke down. He brought down to the ground. He cut down in fierce anger. He has withdrawn. He has burned. He has bent his bow. He has killed. He has poured out his fury. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid it in ruins its strongholds. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentations. He has laid waste his booth. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. In his fierce indignation, he spurned king and priest. The Lord scorned his altar. He delivered at the hand of the enemy. The Lord determined to lay into ruins. He stretched. I mean, it's just boom, 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 boom. Like, there's no question that Yahweh is the source of this destruction. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He is thrown down without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day. My terror is on every side. I mean, God, you called, you whistled, and the terrors came to us. So, pretty vivid stuff. The poem vividly depicts the Lord's wrath, likening him to a warrior who has actively dismantled the city's defenses, desecrated its temple, and cut off its leaders and people. Now, bear in mind, I'm building towards an overall point with this. The Lord scorned his altar and determined to lay in ruins the walls of the daughter of Zion, leaving Jerusalem utterly devastated. Interestingly to me, no mention is made of Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar. All of the destruction is attributed directly to Yahweh, emphasizing the suffering was not merely a result of foreign conquest. That was involved, but the greater point is that this was the deliberate execution of divine judgment. The chapter also highlights the humiliation of Jerusalem as her enemies mock and rejoice over her fall. The poet describes the total desolation of the city. Children are collapsing from hunger. Elders are sitting in silence. The temple lies in ruins. Yet, the chapter concludes with an urgent call for the people to cry out to Yahweh in their despair. Arise, cry out in the night, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. However, this cry is more a plea for relief than a confession of sin, reflecting the utter despair of a people overwhelmed by God's wrath. And again, the absence of any reference to Babylon underscores that this calamity was entirely orchestrated by Yahweh, reinforcing the theological message that divine justice, not merely human aggression, lies at the heart of Jerusalem's destruction. Think about what it means that God sent this calamity. This is not just something that overcame the people, and God's like, oops, I didn't see that coming, and now I'm going to have to fight back against Marduk or what. No, God brought this. Chapter 3. Lamentations 3 serves as the emotional and theological pinnacle of the book, marking a turning point from overwhelming grief and desolation in chapters 1 and 2 to a profound expression of hope in God's covenant faithfulness. As I mentioned, this is a triple tricola acrostic poem. So each verse, each letter is repeated three times, and each letter has three clauses, so it's big. That's why it's 66 verses. The chapter's form reflects both the completeness of the lament and the intentionality of its message. Again, this is not just poetry. This is poetry with a purpose. This is not just, oh, I'm sad. That's in there, but it's more than that. The narrator begins by vividly describing personal suffering under God's judgment, paralleling the collective pain of Jerusalem, but verses 21 through 24 introduce a striking shift in tone. The hope is rooted in the narrator's declaration. Now, this is something where most... What's the famous verse from the Book of Lamentations? The steadfast love... The steadfast Lord, love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Right? I've been convinced by Miles Van Pelt that that is not the right way to translate this. I'm not saying that's not a true statement. I'm just saying I don't think that's the appropriate translation here. An alternate way to translate the Hebrew... So that translation generally comes by way of influence from the Syriac and the Targums. In Hebrew, it really reads more like, the steadfast love of the Lord is that we have not come to an end. His compassion has not vanished. Right? In the midst of this destruction, God has preserved his remnant. The steadfast love of the Lord is not... primarily to a land or a city or a whole nation, but to the elect remnant in Israel. And Jeremiah, assuming he's the author, can look around and say, God is preserving his remnant, and therefore he is being true to his covenant promises. He's being true in on the cursing side, right? Because the curses were a covenant promise, but he's also being true that to the promise that he will maintain his elect remnant. Right? I mean, just remember back into Elijah, when he's like, man, God, they're trying to kill me and I'm the only one left. He's like, you fool. I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal that you don't even know about. Right? Like, God's always being faithful to preserve his people. Now, importantly, preserving his people doesn't mean they don't die. Preserving his people doesn't mean they don't suffer. There were elect remnant who died in the siege of Jerusalem. So it's not a preservation from an under the sun mentality, if we remember last week. This is an eternal, long range understanding of the preservation. God's people cannot be snuffed out because God has a purpose for them throughout all of time until the second coming of Christ. So, the steadfast love of the Lord is that we have not come to an end. His compassion has not vanished. This highlights the preservation of the remnant as a tangible expression of his mercy, even in the face of judgment. This covenant faithfulness forms the basis for hope amidst suffering. The chapter also represents a significant theological progression, and that is, here we get the first call to repentance, right? Chapter 1 is just like, oh, I'm so miserable. Chapter 2 is a little bit more of, I'm really miserable, cry out to God for relief. Chapter 3, it finally is, cry out in repentance, right? Don't just cry out to God, mercy, uncle, I can't take anymore, but cry out in repentance. While chapters 1 and 2 primarily express grief and recognize God's hand in Jerusalem's destruction, chapter 3 moves towards introspection and renewal. So, I mean, think of it this way. You ever seen in a movie where a bad guy finally gets caught and he's going to be executed and he's like, yeah, I deserve this, right? That's not repentance, is it? No, that's just recognition of justice,
right?
That's chapters 1 and 2. The writer's going, yeah, yeah, you told us not to do stuff or else this would happen. We did stuff. You brought the judgment you promised. This is right, right? Chapter 3 is when it moves to, let's consider our ways and let's return to the Lord. Yeah, there you go. Chapter 3 moves towards introspection and renewal. The narrator urges the people to test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Verse 40. Emphasizing that repentance and trust in God's justice are the necessary responses to divine judgment. The chapter concludes with prayers for deliverance and confidence in God's ultimate vindication, even as the people endure suffering. By intertwining lament with hope, judgment with mercy, and grief with repentance, chapter 3 becomes the heart of Lamentations, pointing to God's covenantal faithfulness as the foundation for the survival and eventual restoration of his elect remnant. Now, also remember, in Hebrew poetry, the middle is often the key point, right? We tell very linear stories in the West, even with our art and stuff. You know, you get to the end, there's the climax, and then maybe there's a little bit after that, but the climax comes at the end. In Hebrew poetry, it's often right in the middle, and they want you to see that there's a buildup to that, and then it comes back down, but there's a kind of a pyramid form to a lot of Hebrew poetry. I would argue chapter 3 is the key high point in the book of Lamentations. I think the structure bears that out, right? If you look at it, it is clearly and distinctly different from the other poems in the book. Lamentations 4 revisits the theme of Jerusalem's destruction, recounting the devastation with vivid detail and focusing on the total collapse of society under Yahweh's judgment. The poem resumes, and this is my opinion, by the way, the poem resumes the voice of a personified Jerusalem, and I say that because there are verses that talk about my people, and then there are verses that talk about the Lord, and my interpretation of that is this is Jerusalem personified. My people is the people of Jerusalem. The Lord is in third person because the Lord and Jerusalem are not the same. So Jerusalem is lamenting the fate of my people and reflecting on the theological reality of divine wrath. Everybody suffers, and it's rough sledding. Children are dying of hunger. Nobles are scavenging in the street for food. Compassionate women boil their own children and eat them to survive. This reversal of fortunes underscores the severity of the judgment. I mean, can anybody here imagine getting to that point? And the Holy Spirit calls them compassionate women. These aren't hardened women who would naturally want to go sacrifice their child to Molech. No, these are compassionate women who love their children, who are so desperate that they're boiling their own children just to survive.
Because they knew the baby was going to die anyway, right?
Maybe it's a baby that already died. You know, like the guys in the Andes Mountains, like yes. that ate, but they waited till, you know, they weren't killing people to eat them. They, you know, but I don't know, but I can't imagine eating Elijah under any circumstances. So this must have been like horrific.
Especially without ketchup, right?
Hot sauce. So. In chapter 4, there's a theme of reversal of fortunes. So the gold is grown dim, the pure gold is changed, the holy stones are scattered, the precious sons of Zion, who are worth their weight in fine gold, are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. Those who feasted on delicacies perish in the street. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk, bodies more ruddy than coral, beauty of their form like sapphire. But now their faces blacker than soot. They aren't recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled. So there's a reversal of fortune. That's a very common theme here in chapter 4. And then the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. So they thought that things were going pretty well, and this absolutely upended their reality. The sins of Jerusalem's leaders, prophets, priests, and kings are singled out as central to the city's downfall. But again, Yahweh's explicitly credited as the source of the destruction. Verse 11, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. Chapter 4 parallels chapter 2. So again, we've got the pyramid motif, right? So if it's kind of like a chiasm, then you would expect chapters 2 and 4 to have parallels to one another. And chapter 4 does parallel chapter 2 in its recounting of Jerusalem's destruction and its emphasis on Yahweh's active role. But there are some unique elements. There is a prophetic word against Edom. If we remember the book of Obadiah, Edom laughed at Jerusalem's calamity, and God's going to bring judgment on them for that. The Edomites who rejoiced at Jerusalem's fall are warned of their own coming judgment, which is an important hint that God's justice is not constrained within the borders of Israel, right? And we know this. We know that God is the God of the heavens and the earth. In Isaiah 10, he says, I called the king of Assyria to come and judge my people, but his heart was arrogant, so he did what I wanted, but he was arrogant, so now I'm going to judge him. God judged Nineveh. We know, ultimately, as we're going to discuss in the book of Revelation, starting in January, as we know, God will judge everybody. But here there's a hint that in the midst of the burning destruction in Jerusalem, that God is sovereign beyond just the borders of Israel. However, unlike chapter 3, chapter 4 offers little hope or resolution, focusing instead on the societal and theological consequences of sin. Jerusalem's voice highlights the personal and communal grief of the people, reinforcing the book's overarching theme, Yahweh's judgment is righteous and total, yet it leaves room for glimmers of hope and eventual restoration. And this sets the stage for the communal prayer for deliverance in chapter 5. All right, so what I'm going to argue here ultimately is Lamentations is a broken chiasm, intentionally a broken chiasm. So chapter 3 is the pinnacle. Chapters 2 and 4 have a lot of similarities. Chapters 1 and 5 kind of don't. And I think that's intentional, especially when you look at the cliffhanger that the book ends with. So chapter 5 is a communal prayer of a devastated people addressing Yahweh directly in their desperation. It opens with a plea, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us, right? And so throughout chapter 5, remember, O Lord, what's befallen us. We've become orphans. We must pay. We. And then this is more than just a single author or even a single personification of Jerusalem. This is the community, I would argue, the elect remnant coming together. The people recount their distress in vivid detail, describing the loss of their inheritance to foreigners, the suffering of women and children, the abuse of leaders, the crushing burden of slavery and forced labor. So, in verses 11 through 13, women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah, princes are hung up by their hands, which I think that means they were executed, and then their bodies were hung up as a display. It could be torture. I think it's hinting at they were executed. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill. This was very tedious work done by slaves. And boys stagger under loads of wood. Again, slave labor. So it's recounting rape, murder, and slavery. Not good. The recitation of their plight highlights the depth of their sorrow and their awareness of the judgment that has come upon them due to their sin. Their confession, "Woe to us, for we have sinned," acknowledges their guilt and the justice of God's judgment, but it also underscores their hope that God might yet show mercy. This is truly repentance at this point. Woe to us, calling woe upon yourself for your own sin, is a form of repentance in the scriptures. The chapter concludes with a tension between confidence in God's eternal reign and the lingering fear of ultimate rejection. Here's how the book ends. So verses 1 through 18 recount how bad it is for us. "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." Sounds good. Sounds hopeful, right? "Why do you forget us forever?" What? "Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." Oh, we're trending towards a nice, sweet ending. "Unless you've utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." The end. It's kind of an odd cliffhanger, I got to admit. I feel like it's intentional. The unresolved ending leaves the lament open, capturing the raw emotion of a people grappling with the tension between judgment and hope. It invites readers to wrestle with their own dependence on God's mercy while anticipating the ultimate restoration found in his faithfulness. But I think it also points to the fact that God's restoration and mercy doesn't always come in this life. Right? I like I said, I believe that many of the elect remnant died in the siege of Jerusalem. And then they went on to receive their reward. And they were restored. And they are preserved by Yahweh. But it's not always preserved here. And it's certainly not raptured out away from any trouble that we may experience. New Testament implications. The book of Lamentations finds its ultimate resolution in the New Testament, where the themes of judgment, suffering, and hope are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, okay. Hopefully you've seen a theme as we're talking about the prophetic works, especially in the Old Testament. They all point forward to Christ, right? Right. Luke, Road to Emmaus, Jesus told him, "Hey, y'all are stupid." And then he explained how for Moses, well, That's the Mike translation interpretation. But basically he explains how, starting with Moses and all of the prophets, he talked about how the Old Testament pointed to him. The judgment on Jerusalem for covenant unfaithfulness points forward to the greater judgment for sin that Christ bore on behalf of his people on the cross. We see this referenced, obviously, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The cries of grief and the unresolved tension and lamentations anticipate the full restoration and reconciliation accomplished in Christ, who secures a new and better covenant. Furthermore, the lament over suffering reflects the groaning of creation under the curse of sin, but Christ's resurrection guarantees the ultimate redemption of all things. Right? Romans 8 tells us that we were saved in the great hope of the redemption of our bodies and the earth. Right? So the destruction and lament of the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem is representative of the groaning of creation that is put to rights in the new heaven and the new earth. In the New Testament, believers are called to lament sin and suffering while holding fast to the hope of God's promised restoration, knowing that Christ will wipe away every tear in the new heavens and the new earth, as we see in Revelation 21. Other plug for my Revelation class starting in January. Are you going to come? So, Lamentations invites Christians to bring their grief to God, trusting in his steadfast love and the victory secured by his Son. One other thing that I want to cover that's not in the notes. So, chapter 5 talks about the women are raped, the men are murdered, the boys are put into slavery. Right? And we know Daniel and his friends were carted off to Babylon. And as we get into the book of Daniel, I'm going to argue that they weren't living their best life now. Right? God prospered them, but as we talked about with Joseph, I mean, you remember, so Daniel's life parallels Joseph's a lot. And Joseph, when he's now the second in command in Egypt, and his kids are born to him, one of his kids he names, I think it's Manasseh, which means God has prospered me in the land of my affliction. Mm-hmm. Right? Joseph didn't view that as his payoff moment. And I'm going to argue that Daniel getting up into power in Babylon wasn't what he thought was the fulfillment of all his hopes and dreams.
Mm-hmm. That's when he said, carry my bones when you guys leave.
Yeah, Joseph's like, I'm a child of the covenant, and God promised me that land, not Egypt.
Exactly.
Take me back to God's promise,
yeah.
Right? I'll be faithful here. God's put me here, right? I'm not going to rebel, but this is Egypt is not my hope.
Yeah.
That's not what I'm, you know, like, I get a great chariot, I'm rich, I'm powerful, my brothers are bowing down to me, but I'm not in where God promised the covenant people would be, and I want to be there. So we have rape, we have murder, we have slavery. These are brutal and horrible actions. But the whole book has labored to show that the hand behind all of this is Yahweh. And I'm going to argue that if you don't have a Calvinist understanding of sovereignty and soteriology, you can't deal with Lamentations. Right? People will argue that we can't make God the author of sin. And I agree with that. But the way they argue it, you come to Lamentations and they would say, well, this makes God the author of sin. And obviously it doesn't. Right? God chooses to decree and ordain things that are evil to bring about his redemptive plan, which is righteous. Right? You go back to Genesis chapter 50. Again, Joseph, he tells his brothers, you meant evil against me. God meant good. God decreed you to not kill me, but sell me into slavery, which was evil, so that you would be alive today. Right? You go to Isaiah 10, like I mentioned. God says, I'm bringing the king of Assyria to come execute judgment on my people, but he did not so intend. He was arrogant in his heart, so I'm going to judge him for that. And of course, what's the penultimate example of this? What's the worst thing that's ever happened in all of human history? The cross. Yeah, the cross. Yeah. Well, in Acts chapter 4, the apostles say, God, this was your doing. Mm-hmm. Right? God crushed his son. Mm-hmm. God directed the Jews and the Romans to execute his plan, which was the execution of his son. Mm-hmm. The only innocent person who's ever died.
Yeah.
Right? And yet that is what God had decreed.
Yeah.
Okay? If we don't understand that God is completely sovereign, then we have all of this meaningless evil out in the world, right? People will frequently object and be like, well, tell me what God's purpose is in rape.
I know.
I don't know.
Right.
Tell me how good it is if God doesn't purpose something in that and he's not in control of it. That's a worse, I don't know how to handle it. Like, first of all, I can't square that with the scriptures where God says, you know, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. But how do you square it with Lamentations? Right? You had women boiling their own children to eat them. And the author of Lamentations is going, and God did it. We deserved it, but this is God's doing. Right? We have to be able to have a broad theology that really takes seriously all of the points in scripture. And I believe this is called compatibilism, where you have human free will, which I do believe we have a free will of sorts as creatures, and God's free will. And God can decree that free creatures will sin without God being tainted by it, and then God can use that to work out his redemptive plan. I think if you don't have that, you're going to make mincemeat out of Lamentations or just skip it because it's hard. All right. Next week, Esther, then Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, I think, then Christmas, and then Chronicles. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, you are great, and we are blessed that your steadfast love does remain. And we know that because your church remains. There is an elect remnant that continues on. And we know that for as long as the earth endures, ever since Noah, you made the promise that this earth will continue. The sun will rise and set, the seasons will come and go. And that's all for the purpose of you working out your redemption in history. We aren't here by accident. Nothing happens that's outside of your control or your decree. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful stewards of the lives that you have given us, that we would be lampstands and witnesses to the world to bring about either repentance or judgment, both of which bring glory to your name. Lord, when we encounter struggle, when we encounter suffering, I pray that we would lament biblically, that we would cry out in grief, but ultimately that we would cry out in repentance, and that we would examine our ways and return to the Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to open your word. I pray that you would bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.